All right, worship team, thanks for leading us here this morning. It's great to be here, isn't it? We've had great worship. We've got a great passage in front of us this morning, and it's going to get even better because we're going to end the service this morning with baptism. So it's great to be in the house of the Lord. Glad that you're here to join us. I'm glad to be here. And I think by this time, you know the drill, right? What are you going to do now? You're going to get your Bibles out and turn to Jonah chapter 4. Maybe you don't know the drill, so we'll have to keep working on that, okay? Pretty much when anybody comes up here to this stage to preach the Word of God, we're going to get the Word out and look at what it has to say, okay? That's kind of a mandate that I'm going to make here. And so get your Bible out, turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. And for those of you who were not here last week, let me do a quick review of where we are in Jonah. Last week we looked at Jonah chapter 3, and we saw that once Jonah's time in the fish was complete, God recommissions him to go to Nineveh. This time, Jonah decides that he's going to obey, and so he goes to Nineveh and he begins to preach. And actually, he preached a very short message. It was only 8 verses, but lo and behold, something incredible happened. When Jonah preaches, the people believe God, and the entire city, all 120,000 people in Nineveh, repent, and they turn to the Lord. And the primary thing that we saw last week was that the Ninevites modeled for us true biblical repentance. And we talked about how true biblical repentance includes 3 C's. You remember what those C's were? Help me out this morning. 3 C's. The first one is what? Confession. The second one is contrition. The third one is change. So confession, contrition, and change. Those are the 3 C's of true biblical repentance. True biblical repentance always includes confession, contrition, and change. Now, today in chapter 4, we come to the climax of our Jonah series. But like many of your favorite TV shows, this is going to come in 2 parts, okay? So at the end of this message, I'm going to say, to be continued. To be continued. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to study the culmination of this remarkable story, and we're going to do this by attempting to answer 3 simple questions, okay? Question number 1 is, what do we learn about God? Question number 2 is, what do we learn about Jonah? And question number 3 is, what do we learn about ourselves? Now, today, we're going to focus primarily on question number 1, and that is, what do we learn about God in chapter 4 and in Jonah as a whole? Next week, we're going to talk about what we learn about Jonah, but both weeks, we're going to ask at the end, in particular, what do we learn about ourselves? So let's begin now by reading this passage. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life away from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry and angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now, there's a lot for us to talk about here today, so let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we dig into his word. Father, we come to you today. You are the one that we praise. You are the one that we adore. You are the ones that our hearts have always truly longed for. And we pray today, Lord, that you will draw us near to your heart, that you will make our heart desire your heart. And we pray, Lord, as we come to Jonah 4 now, that your Holy Spirit will be with us and open up to us and help us to see what you want us to know specifically about you today. For your honor and glory, it's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen. All right, our question for this morning is, what do we learn about God here in Jonah 4? And I've got 2 things for you, okay? 2 things for you, 2 things that we learn about God in Jonah chapter 4. The first one is the magnitude of his grace. the magnitude of his grace. Here in chapter 4, we actually finally discover the answer to a question that we ask all the way back in the first message in chapter 1 of this series. And that is this, is why did Jonah run in the first place? You remember that God comes to Jonah the first time and says, go to Nineveh. And so Jonah does what? He gets up and he runs directly in the opposite direction of Nineveh to Tarshish. And we ask back then, why did Jonah run? Now, on first glance, when we know the context here, we probably think that Jonah ran because he was afraid of the Ninevites. He was afraid that they were going to basically kill him. The Ninevites are known in history as some of the most wicked and maybe the most violent people that have ever lived. And so Jonah, we think he probably doesn't want to go on a suicide mission. But lo and behold, we find out here that that's not the reason that he ran at all. Jonah wasn't afraid of what the Ninevites would do to him. Jonah was afraid of what God was going to do to the Ninevites. Jonah wanted them, God, to ruin them, to wipe them out, but God ends up saving them. Here in verse 2, we actually see that. Look at verse 2. He says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Here in verse 2, Jonah is quoting a very important Old Testament passage. We see this passage here that he's quoting in verse 2 all throughout the Old Testament, specifically quoted by David in the Psalms, but most notably, its origin starts in Exodus 34. So let me take a moment here and take you back to Exodus 34 and remind you what we see there. One of the first places that the people of Israel stopped on their way out of Egypt was at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is famous because that's the place where Moses went up the mountain to meet with God and to get the Ten Commandments. But of course, while Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, he's gone for quite a while. And so the Israelites become impatient and they get Aaron, Moses' brother, to make them a golden calf. And so they begin to worship this golden calf. And Moses comes down from the mountain and he throws the Ten Commandments down, breaks them because of his anger. But he's not nearly as angry as God is. In fact, God says, I'm just going to wipe these people out. I'll take you, Moses, and I'll start all over again. But Moses basically goes before the Lord and he begs God to have mercy and grace. So God says, okay, I'll have mercy and grace. I won't wipe them out, but I'm not going with these people anymore. They can go to the promised land on their own. Well, then we come to Exodus 34, and Moses goes back to God again, and he says, if you're not going to go with these people, if you're not going to go with us, we're not going at all. I'm not going at all. And so Moses goes to God again and says, God, please be with us. And so God responds and affirms that he will, and then he says this, Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what Jonah is quoting here in Jonah 4, 2. Now, this verse that we see here in Exodus 34, 6 became a central expression of God's character in the Old Testament. This basically was a creed that had an expression, or maybe I should say it this way. This was a creed that every Israelite would know, be able to quote, and would be burned deep on their psyche. They lived by this. They operated under this creed. And what we see here is what we studied a few weeks ago in chapter 2. You see this steadfast love? You remember what that word is there? You remember that word is? It starts with an H. Hesed. It's God's hesed. This is a word, this is a verse that describes God's covenantal, unchanging love for those who are his. And in chapter 2, we see that Jonah is crying out to God using this hesed, using really this verse saying, I know, God, that you will save me because of your hesed, because of your unchanging, loyal, covenantal love for me. I'm one of your people. But what we see happening here in chapter 4 is that Jonah doesn't like the fact that God is now extending his hesed, his covenantal love and mercy and grace to those who are outside of Israel. He was afraid that God might do this, which is why he ran in the first place in chapter 1. But when his fear is realized, he essentially says to God, I told you so. Now look again at the beginning of verse 2. He says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Now do you see what Jonah is doing here? What's he doing to God? He's saying, I told you so. How many of you are brave enough in here to say, I told you so to God? And I don't know about you, but I told you so people really annoy me, okay? Is there anything more annoying than people that say, I told you so? And I have to tell you that if I was God right here, I think I would have just killed Jonah on the spot, okay? And he asked, you know, you realize that in the passage we just read, he asked three times for God to kill him. If I was God, I think I would have given him his wish right here. But thankfully, of course, I'm not God. I'm not nearly as merciful and gracious. And we will note that there is grace in this to Jonah, that God doesn't just say, I'm done with you. God continues in this dialogue and continues in this discussion. Now, next week we're going to address Jonah's issue. We're going to talk about why he was so unwilling for the Ninevites to receive God's grace. But for now, can we please simply recognize that God's grace is much greater than we are often willing to accept. That God's grace is much greater than we are often willing to accept. The title of our series has been A Story of God's Relentless Grace, because that's what we see in every chapter. In chapter 1, just think about this. In chapter 1, God uses a storm to show grace to the sailors. He makes himself known to the sailors. He reveals himself to those sailors by the storm. He also uses the storm as a means of grace to begin to get Jonah back on track. In chapter 2, God sends a fish as a means of grace because Jonah is drowning in the ocean. So God sends a fish to save Jonah. And then Jonah cries out for mercy and God shows grace and he comes out of the fish. And then in chapter 3, God shows his grace to the Ninevites by sending Jonah to give them the message of salvation. And then when they cry out to him for them to save him, he responds with grace as well and saves them. And here in chapter 4, despite Jonah's belligerent anger and arguing with God over and over again, God uses, we're going to see, a plant, he uses a worm, he uses a scorching east wind, he uses everything in his arsenal to show grace to Jonah and to get Jonah to come around to his way of thinking. Now, my hope for you all in this is that you will see God's grace to you as well. That in the people that we see here in the book of Jonah, that you will see God's grace to you as well. And as you come here today, I don't know where you are at. Perhaps you are here this morning and you are a spiritual seeker, okay? You're a religious person. That you like religion and you're kind of spiritual, but you don't know the one true God. Perhaps you're like the sailors that we see in chapter 1. And my prayer for you is that God will reveal himself to you as well. And to you, I want to say that you need to remember when you see Jonah, that Jonah points to Jesus. Remember that from chapter 2? That Jonah points to Jesus. That just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish and God brought him out, so Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth and God brought him out. And I hope that you will see a crucified and risen Savior and you will recognize that when we read and we talk about Jonah, that Jonah points to Jesus. And my hope for you is that when we're done with this series, you will be able to say with Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's one of the primary purposes here for those who are spiritually seeking to see that salvation comes from the Lord and from the Lord alone. Now, maybe you're here today and you most identify with the people of Nineveh. Maybe you find yourself far from God, mired in sin and completely lost. Perhaps you feel as there is no hope for you. And we've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. If God could save the Ninevites, he can save you. These were the wickedest, evilest, cruelest, most violent people that have ever existed. I can confidently say that there is no one here who is worse off than the people of Nineveh. And if God could save them, he could save you as well. And I know I've said this over and over again, but we really need to get this. This is perhaps no message that is needed to be preached more in the church and outside the church than the fact that God's grace is greater than our sin, and no one can outrun his sin or his grace. No one can sin greater than God's grace to that person. Absolutely no one. So my prayer for you today is that if you're running from God, you're mired and lost in your sin, you will turn and you will receive the grace that God offers you. And just as God tracked down the Ninevites and just as he tracked down Jonah, he will track you down as well if you will let him. All that said, my guess is for most of us here this morning is that we most identify with, or maybe we should identify most with, who? Jonah. Most of us here today have gone to church a majority of our life. Or at least we have been saved and come to know the Lord in the relatively distant past. Most of us are pretty seasoned Christians. Not all of us, but most of us. And one of the things that we need to know is that we are still in need of God's grace every day. That just because we've known the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years doesn't mean that we are not in need of God's grace. In fact, we may be in need of more grace than anyone else in the world. And let me explain what I mean. Who is the person in the story who thinks they need grace the least? It's Jonah. Who in the story gets the most grace? It is Jonah. And we need to understand as Christians, as people who follow Jesus Christ, that we need grace just as much as everybody else does on a daily basis. Sometimes in ways that we understand, but often in times in ways that we don't. And what we note here in chapter 4 is that God and Jonah are in an epic struggle. Do you see that? Jonah is battling with God. They're going back and forth and back and forth. And on the surface, it seems like God is kind of torturing Jonah, like he's kind of playing and toying with him, doesn't it? Okay? Jonah says, I want to die, but God says, not quite yet. Let me put a few more things in your path to make you more miserable. But the reality here is that what God is doing is he is relentlessly showing Jonah grace. He's pulling all the stops out to reveal to Jonah how great his mercy really is to not only to Jonah, but to everyone else as well. And we've seen this numerous times in the series, but there is a theme of greatness in Jonah. Think about this. In chapter 1, there's a great storm. In chapter 2, there's a great fish. In chapter 3, there's a great city. In chapter 4, we see Jonah's great anger. But the greatest thing that we see in Jonah is God's great grace, and I, for one, can't get enough of it. How about you? Now, the second thing we learn here about God in chapter 4 is the expansiveness of his mission. The expansiveness of his mission. Let me explain what I'm talking about here, okay? What do I mean about the mission of God? What is God's mission? It's really important that we understand what God is about, what God is aiming for, what God is trying to accomplish. Well, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are clear that God's mission on this earth is to declare his glory to every nation of the world by showing them how great his salvation truly is. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament very clearly teach this. Now, in the Old Testament, God chose the nation of Israel to be his lighthouse, to be his signpost, to be the nation through which he would show his gracious mercy, his chesed, his covenantal love, and that all of the other nations of the world might be drawn to him and might see his glory and his gracious offer of salvation through the way that Israel followed him and interacted with him. In the New Testament, God has chosen the church. He has chosen us to be a light to the world. We are called to be his agents, to shine his light. We are called to be the salt of the earth. We're called to be a city on the hill. We're called to be a light for the gospel to the nations so that they might all be drawn to the glorious offer of Jesus Christ, the glorious offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we could spend the rest of the time looking through the scriptures at all of the verses that talk about this, but let me point out two to you this morning, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Psalm 96 says this, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. God's desire for Israel, God's desire for Jonah was that they would declare, that they would tell, that they would proclaim. That word tell there is literally evangelize. They would evangelize all the other nations of the world so that people might be drawn to the gloriness, the glory of their great God. How about the New Testament? There's a lot of passages I could choose. Just picked out Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Our role as the church is the same role as Israel had, is to be a city on a hill, to be a light, to call all the nations of the world to the fact that God is glorious and he offers us salvation. Now, let me take you back to Jonah for a second here. Okay, because it's clear that in the first three chapters of Jonah, that Jonah doesn't really get that God wants to save people outside of Israel. Now, we have an indication in chapter 1 that he thought that this might be the case, but he didn't really know. He didn't really get it. But when the Ninevites repent and God saves them, he gets it, and you know what he says? I don't want any part of it. I don't want any part of it. In other words, he literally says to God, he says, if you're going to use me as the means by which you save my enemies, I'm opting out, okay? I'm having nothing to do with it. Count me out. If that's what it means to be a prophet, I would just rather die. And I have to tell you, it's going to be really easy this week and next, especially in chapter 4, to look down our noses at Jonah. You know what I'm talking about here, right? To look at Jonah and say, man, this guy's miserable. This guy is a real mess. He's a racist, okay? He's arguing and fighting with God. He's got all kinds of issues. And not to realize that when we look at Jonah, who does God want us to see? He wants us to see ourselves. Because I think that if we were honest, and maybe I'll say this. One thing that we can give to Jonah is at least that he was transparent, right? At least Jonah was honest enough to admit how he actually felt. A lot of times we hide how we feel. Because I think if we were honest here this morning, we would have to say that very often we have the same attitude that Jonah says, that God, if you're going to use me to save my enemies, or you want to use me to save other people or those people over there, I think I will just check out of that as well. In fact, the Christian church is full of people who have said, I'm just going to opt out, God, of your mission to save those people over there. Can we be at least honest enough to say that our attitude is very often the same as Jonah is? What we're going to look at now in the rest of this message is we're going to look at how God leads Jonah down a path in verses 4 through 11 where his sinful attitude is exposed for what it truly is. That's what God does here in the rest of this passage is he leads Jonah down a path. Has God ever done this to you? You ever seen God leading you down a path where you don't want to go, you're going kicking and screaming, but you can see God leading you down that path to the place where you have no other option than to admit that he is right and you have always been sinfully wrong? God ever done that to you? He's done that to me a bunch of times. Let me tell you, give you a couple of examples. Growing up, I went to Christian school my entire life, all the way through the senior year of high school. And so one of the things that I said that I would never do is I said that I will never be a Christian school teacher. Okay? I said, God, I'll never do that. And so I went to college, and it was the second semester of my senior year, and I had no idea what I wanted to do or where I was going to go, and I had no job options, okay? No job offers, no real clarity, except for I got offered, guess what, to do what? To teach in a Christian school. And so finally I said, okay, Lord, I will do it. And there was a time where I said that, you know, God, I'll do anything else, but I'll never be a pastor, okay? I'll never be a pastor. And then a few years after being in Christian school, guess where I ended up? I didn't have any other job opportunities, any other job offers, okay? And God led me to be a pastor. And it wasn't too long ago, too many years ago, that I said, I will never be a lead pastor. And look what mess we are all in right now. Yeah. Along the way, well, let me even add one other thing on this. My wife used to say that she will never marry a pastor. And she didn't marry a pastor, but he brought her along. And anyways, along the way, I have learned that there is one thing that you never say to God, and that is never. And that is never. Actually, makes me want to say to God, I will never be a billionaire. But I don't think that's going to work out either. Don't think it works that way. But get this: is that God always wins in the end. He always wins in the end. It's only a matter of how hard and how difficult it's going to be for you, which is what we see here in Jonah's life. So let's follow Jonah down the path God is leading him here in verses 4 through 11, okay? And I'm just going to kind of give you the overview here. You can study it more on your own if you want. We'll look at it more next week as well. After Jonah says that he wants to die and God fails to oblige, Jonah heads out of Nineveh to watch and see what God will do. Now, this is interesting because God has already said that he's going to save Nineveh. So apparently, Jonah's still hoping. He's holding out hope that God will change his mind again and he will destroy this city. Do you get what's going on here? 120,000 people have just been saved and Jonah still wants them to die. Okay? He still wants them to die. And so Jonah goes outside of the city. He's probably sitting on a hill, just kind of waiting. And as he's waiting, just like God had appointed a fish, God appoints a plant to provide Jonah with some shade. Now, you could go into all arguments. What kind of plant is this? It's probably the castor oil plant, which is native to the Middle East. It would have grown really large leaves, would have grown really, really quickly. And so God probably provides this to provide shade for Jonah. Now, you need to understand why this is so significant, because where are they? Where is this taking place? It's the Middle East. We're in the hot season. The average maximum temperature is about 110 degrees, okay? So it's blistering hot. Jonah's sitting outside of the sun. The passage says that he was in discomfort, and so God has grace on him again and provides him with some shade. Now, notice what it says in verse 6 about how Jonah feels about the plan. It says that he was exceedingly happy. He's exceedingly joyful. The first time we actually see Jonah happy about something in this book. What's interesting, I love this, the wordplay that's going on here in the Hebrew text. You'll notice this exceedingly that describes how happy Jonah is. That's the same word in verse 1 that tells how angry he was. So he's exceedingly angry that 120,000 people have been saved, but he's exceedingly happy that he's got this little plant. Now, something's wrong with that, is there not? We're going to see that here in a little bit. And God knows that there's something wrong. And so the next day at dawn, God sends a worm to attack the plant. This is probably some kind of weevil. And so the weevil attacks the plant, and it withers and dies. So Jonah is now left without sufficient shade as the hot part of the day approaches. And to make matters worse, God sends a scorching east wind. This is something known as a sirocco. And let me kind of describe to you, just so you can get a picture of how bad this is for Jonah. Let me give you a little description of this. Dennis Bailey, in his The Geography of the Bible, describes it like this. During the period of a sirocco, the temperature rises steeply, sometimes even climbing during the night, and it remains high, about 16 to 22 degrees Fahrenheit above the average. At times, every scrap of moisture seems to have been extracted from the air, so that one has the curious feeling that one's skin has been drawn much tighter than usual. Sirocco days are peculiarly, you know what the word is, trying to temper, and tend to make even the mildest people irritable and fretful, and to snap at one another for apparently no reason at all. And as I was thinking about this, this is apparently something akin to pregnancy. It's the best thing that I can. Sorry, ladies. I'm sorry I had to. Okay. Now, here's the point, though. Okay, Jonah's already really angry about the people of Nineveh, and now it's hot. He's got discomfort. And not only that, but now God sends a sirocco. So it's 130 degrees outside with this extremely hot wind blowing. Jonah is now at the height of misery. God is stripping everything away from him, so much so that Jonah comes to an end of himself and repeats twice that he just wants to die. And God even seems to be egging him on here because he's asking him if he really has a reason to be angry about the plant. And so at this point, Jonah is just exasperated. In fact, it says that he's faint. So he maybe even is going in and out of consciousness, but he really is just about to be done. He wants to be done with this entire ordeal. And just when Jonah thinks that it can't get any worse, God drops the last bomb in verses 11 or 10 and 11. Look at them with me again. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now this word for pity here in verses 10 and 11 that describes how Jonah felt about the plant and how God felt about the people of Nineveh means to look upon with compassion. To look upon with compassion. And with this word, God finally lays bare Jonah's heart. He says, "Jonah, answer me this. If you can have compassion on the plant, something that you did nothing for, something that is fleeting and temporary, something that has no eternal significance, shouldn't I have compassion on the 120,000 people who are headed for eternal destruction?" This is a massive question for Jonah. And folks, it's a massive question for us this morning. Douglas Stewart says this, "Anyone who replies, 'Why is that such an important question?' has not understood the message. And anyone who replies, 'No,' has not believed it." Of course, the question here is rhetorical, is it not? It's rhetorical, right? Should God have pity upon these 120,000 people? And the answer to that is what? It's yes. Of course he should. And of course he does. He is their creator. They are made in his image. He has cared for them and watched over them every single day of their lives. He is a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He is a God who desires for everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The answer, of course, is absolutely yes. But you know what? That's really not the question here. Is it? The question isn't whether or not God has compassion on the Ninevites. The question is to who? The question is to Jonah and whether or not he is going to have the same compassion for the lost that God does. That is the question that God is asking Jonah. And next week, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about how Jonah finally answers this question. It's interesting that the book ends, there's a question here, and you're kind of like, that's a cliffhanger. What in the world happens? Well, I'm going to tell you what I actually think happened with Jonah next week. But for now, let's ask this question for ourselves today. Because here's the reality. There are many Ninevites in our world here today. Many people who are lost and are facing imminent and eternal destruction. In fact, there are billions more people today in the world than there were 3,000 years ago when Jonah lived. And I want to ask us a question this morning, Harmony. And that is, does God still have compassion for the Ninevites of our day? I want us to answer that this morning. Does God still have compassion for the lost of today? The answer to that is yes. The answer to that is yes. The same God who was the God of the Ninevites and the God of Jonah is the God of today. So the question for us becomes the same question that Jonah had, and that is, will we have the same compassion for the lost as God does? I want you to recognize this morning that having compassion simply means more than feeling bad. You understand that, right? I could throw some pictures up here on the screen of people in poor condition, and your heart could wrench a little bit. You could feel compassion. But you need to recognize that true compassion moves us to action. True compassion means that we will do something about the reality of the state that other people are in. God had compassion on the Ninevites, so what did he do? He sent Jonah. God had compassion upon us, and so what did he do? He sent his son. And if we are going to have compassion on the Ninevites of our day, it means that we are going to have to get up out of our comfortable chairs, and we're going to go and have to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, for some of this will mean, like Jonah, that we will have to leave our home and that we will need to reach people in another location. I just think this morning of Adam and Julie Martin. I don't know if they're here today or not. Julie's about to have a baby any moment. Maybe she is there this morning. But Adam and Julie are the missionaries that are sent out by Harmony, and they went to Papua New Guinea, some 7,000 miles away, and they went there to reach people who had never heard the name of Jesus ever one time. And now 7 years later, there is a church founded. People are coming to know Jesus Christ, and they're translating the New Testament. And I have to believe that there are more people sitting in this room today who God wants to get up and to go and to do cross-cultural missions. I have to believe that God has compassion on the peoples of this world, and he has people in this room to need to help to fulfill that compassion that God has. Perhaps that means that you would go to Kosovo with other missionaries from Harmony, the Hestons, and to reach the unreached there in a desperately needy part of the world. Perhaps God would have you to go to the 1 billion Muslims that live in this world that are desperately lost and facing eternity without Christ. Perhaps that will be you. But you know, for most of us, it's going to mean staying right where we are and loving people more than our own comfort, and reaching the Ninevites of Southeast Iowa and West Central Illinois. God's calling us to do that. In fact, as I read this passage, I can't help but take Nineveh out and put a city by the name of Burlington in there. 26,000 plus people, many of them who right now, today, they're not in church right now, they're completely lost, they don't know the right hand from the left, and they are facing eternal destruction, imminent judgment of God. Perhaps for you it's not Burlington, perhaps you live in Fort Madison, Mount Pleasant, New London, Minneapolis, Danville, bunch of other cities around here. Does God have compassion on the lost in those cities? You bet that he does. And God has us here at this church for a reason. And the question that we have as we read Jonah 4 is whether or not we're going to have the compassion on them that God has for us, and we're going to respond, and we're going to move, and we're going to reach them for Jesus Christ. You cannot read this passage without hearing that challenge this morning. Now, I recognize that this is not the first time that you have heard this from this pulpit, and probably not the last time. And so maybe today I need to share with you the true motivation for why we should have compassion on others. Here's the reason. At one time, every one of us in this room was a Ninevite. You recognize that? Every one of us sitting here today at one time was far from God. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that at one time we were separated from Christ, we were without hope, and we were without God in the world. We too were facing imminent judgment and eternal separation from God until someone, a parent, a grandparent, a pastor, a friend, had compassion upon us, and they shared with us the fact that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for our sins, that we too were facing imminent judgment, that we too were facing eternal destruction, that we were hopeless, that we were lost, but that God in his mercy and grace had sent his son to save us, to rescue us. And when we heard that for the first time, or maybe the second or third or fourth or fifth time, we received that message. We called out to God to save us. And in his grace and mercy, he saved us and made us his child and gave us eternal life. And are you thankful for that this morning? Are you thankful that God had compassion on you? Are you thankful that God had compassion enough to send someone who would have compassion on you and share God's grace and mercy with you? Are you thankful for that? If you're thankful that someone did that for you, how can you not be willing to do it for someone else? Let me tell you something this week that had happened that drove this home for me. On Wednesday, pastors and directors were together, and Jeremy Hess, our executive director, shared a devotion with us. And he asked us this question. He said, I want you to think about where you would be today if it were not for Jesus Christ. Think about that for a second. Where would you be today? And all seven of us, all of your pastors and directors went around, and I have to tell you, we shared where we thought that we would be without Christ, and it wasn't pretty. We'd be a mess. It was ugly. And the same thing is true for everyone here in this room today, that without Christ, we would be lost. We would be a mess. We would be on our way, frankly, we'd be on our way to hell. But here's the greatest thing. You know what? We're not. We're not. We're on our way to heaven. We're on our way to eternity. We're on our way to spending the rest of our lives with Jesus Christ and with those who are his. And there is no greater truth than that in the world. And so the question now becomes for us is this, is will we have the same compassion for others that God has for us? Will we have the same compassion for others that someone at some point had for us? That is the question for today. I want to ask us this week to do two things. We're going to come back. I said at the beginning, this is to be continued. So I want to ask you to do a couple things this week, okay? One, I want you to begin to pray that God will give you the compassion for the lost that he has for you. Just pray about it, okay? Just pray about it. The second thing I want you to do is I want you to come back next week as we talk about Jonah and what kept Jonah from having compassion for the Ninevites and what keeps us from having compassion for the lost in our day. That's what we're going to talk about next week. And there's one more thing I want you to begin to think and pray about. We do have Easter coming up. It's 6 weeks from today, okay? 6 weeks from today. And I want you to begin to think and begin to pray about who you can be building relationships with, who you can have gospel conversations with, and who you can invite to be with us on Easter as we talk about the greatest single event that has ever occurred, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that we begin to pray and look forward that God will pour out his spirit on this place and in this community to bring the lost to him and that he will use us as his means by which to do it. I just have to tell you folks, the reason that I am here today is because I believe that God can and wants to use this church to change Southeast Iowa. That's why I'm here. I hope that's why you're here. And I hope that together in the future we can move forward and we can approach Nineveh not like Jonah, but how God wanted Jonah to do it in the first place. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your rich mercy and grace. We thank you that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. We thank you that today that we are not lost, we are not hopeless, that we have the greatest hope in the world, the hope that can never rust, spoil, or fade away. It's kept in heaven for us. What a wonderful, marvelous truth. And Lord, we pray that we will not keep this treasure hidden, but we will expose it for all the world to see and all the world to hear. Lord, we pray that you will give us compassion for the lost that you have and the compassion that you had for us. And we pray that you will use us as your means to reach the lost here in Southeast Iowa and beyond. It's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Today, we're going to finish by celebrating the fact that God has used us to bring lost people to him. Okay? We're going to do that through baptism. So why don't you stand to your feet? We're going to worship while they get ready. In just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate together.